Our text this evening comes from the book of Ezra. We're back to Ezra after our time away in the book of Haggai, looking at the message that that prophet preached, which is referenced here in the beginning of Ezra chapter 5. So we'll read the entire chapter of Ezra chapter 5. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is the copy, a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows: "To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. The work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, 'Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?' We also asked them the names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us: 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, 'Take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site.' Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and from that time until now it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem, and that the king send us his pleasure in this matter." Let's pray. Precious Father, as we look at your word, what you've chosen to have recorded here, even letters of governors in an ancient time to an ancient king, may we listen and hear what you have for us, and may we be encouraged. In your name we pray. Amen. We're returning to the book of Ezra, as I said earlier, and this is the great part of the book where it's the, correspondence of long-dead kings section of the book of Ezra, government documents. I know a couple of you are lawyers or have that background, so reading government documents might be something you generally enjoy doing, but I think for most of us, we see government documents that are about the same excitement that we have Apple Terms of Service or something like that. We click agree or disagree, depending on our want, and then move on. But here, in God's providence, he's had to record it for us, a letter. A letter from one governor over a region sent to a king over the people of Israel for our benefit. It's kind of interesting. We have this letter written by somebody who's not a believer in God. Yet it's a recorded and inspired scripture because it's going to teach us something about God and what he's doing with the people of Israel. Because much of the history is recorded in this letter, but just to remind you of the broader context, Cyrus indeed had given a command that the people of Israel who had been sent off into exile because of their rebellion against God could return to the land with the goal and express purpose
of rebuilding the temple of God, which God had allowed to be destroyed because of Israel's rebellion against him. And the people went back with great enthusiasm to begin the work, and they even rebuilt the altar, and they even began to lay the foundation again, and then they ran smack dab into opposition. Opposition which would run throughout. We had a couple letters earlier in the book which even look forward to opposition that goes beyond this time that we're looking on now. Opposition is kind of the story of what the people of Israel would face going forward. But when they first faced this initial kind of opposition, what was their reaction? They stopped. They said, well, I guess now's not the time to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And so for 15 or 16 years, no further work was done on the temple. The altar was there, but the temple lay in ruins. Until God sent these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai's prophecy was one that we looked at in depth over the past number of weeks. And it was through their ministry the people of Israel were convicted of their sluggishness and sin and were inspired to begin again what God had called them to do and the reason he had brought them into the land. And now as they begin again, we are told that as they were going about the work, it's not just that the prophets of God gave a prophecy which they responded to do the work. We're told something else I find interesting if you look down at the bottom of verse 2. That Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, that is both the spiritual and temporal leaders of Israel, the government and the priestly leaders of Israel, arise and work together to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So, you know, even though, like, Haggai's ministry, we only have, like, three months record of his ministry, it seems that, in some sense, his ministry was much longer, or that of Zechariah, and that not their prophecies, but their presence with the people as they went about their work. They were visible representatives of God's presence and encouragement to the people as they went about the work. And this is an important, I think, lesson, particularly, again, we've had a theme from Scripture of leadership recently. We've been looking at, in the morning, about the true and false shepherds of thieves and robbers and hired hands, and contrasting that with the good shepherd and reading those condemnations of the false shepherds of Israel from the Old Testament before the people were sent into exile. But we have a note here of what a good prophet, a good carrier of God's word is to do. He doesn't just speak God's word, but notice he's with the people. He doesn't say, here's God's message, goodbye, I'm going back away. But no, he remains with the people, encouraging them in the work of God. And that's, I think, a challenge for us who are elders or leaders or parents or whatever. It's not just that you say the word and then go. I've done my job. I've spoken the word and go. No, part of what the word comes is it comes in an embodied form. It comes in the person and the ministry of leaders who God has appointed to represent him. And so it's important for us as leaders to be with the people we are sent to bring the word to. To not just even preach on Sunday, as in my calling, or, you know, say hello to somebody on Sunday, that's important. But it's also important to be invested in the lives of the people who are going about their callings. If they're called to be, you know, whatever it is, we should seek to be with them and encouraging them with the word in whatever that area is. And that's something that challenged us in leadership, whatever it may be. Again, whether it's parents, whether it's pastors, whether it's elders or deacons, we are called to not just speak the word, but to be present. Presence is important. As is said here, the prophets of God were with them, supporting them by their presence and by speaking God's word. God showed his presence with his people, primarily in this case through prophets. Now, we're not prophets in the sense that we don't have a special divine revelation the way Haggai did, but we are prophets in the sense that we are called to speak God's divine revelation to others. That's the case of whether you're in leadership or whether you're not in leadership. All of us Christians have that command to speak to one another, to encourage one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Right? And that, again, just means speaking the word, but it means being present with those we are to encourage as we seek to work on the callings that God has given us together. So we have this encouragement of the prophets. But as this is encouraging, the people of Israel are beginning again to do the work that God had called them to do. What is the thing that rears its head again immediately? In some sense, the same thing that made them stop the first time. Judicial pushback, government pushback, a little bit of discouragement, it seems, or at least the flickerings of such. Because we're told that at this time, as they're beginning again the work, this guy Tatnai, who is the governor of the province beyond the river, in other words, he is the governor of governors. Like in the Persian system, you would have, you know, governors over governors over governors, and this guy is the big kahuna of this whole region. So we have, you know, the guy who's been appointed governor of Judah, but this guy's boss. And he gets a report, hey, something's going on down in Judah. They are moving around a bunch of big rocks. They're starting to rebuild something. You better look into what's going on down there. And so the big wigs come down and look on what's going on, and they start asking questions. Who are you? Who gave you a decree to build this house and finish this building? Where are your building permits? I do not see it, you know, sticking out here on the door. You can't be doing anything like this without permission. Who gave you permission to do this? And in addition to that, what are the names of the men who are building this building? As most of you know, when government officials come around and start asking for names, that's generally not just because they want to say howdy. Is they want to know the names of the people so that if action needs to be taken or they decide to take action, they know who to come after and who to blame. That applies in pretty much any context, but also particularly, I mean, think of our brothers and sisters who are in countries where there is strict opposition to the gospel. I mean, we hear stories about this all the time, of what happens when, say, government officials in China, I was hearing a story about this last week, come in and raid a house church, or come into a house church. They might not initially shut everything down. They might not arrest anybody. But what they are going to do is they're going to get names. They're going to want to see your papers, please. They're going to know who you are and who the leaders are, so if they decide to act, they know who to come after, but beyond that, so that you know that they know who you are. It might not be open opposition or persecution yet, but it's the precursor to it, if it was to come. When I was working collections, one of the things that they had us do in early collections, we're just calling to remind a person that their car's behind on their payment. We're not coming to get your car yet, but we'd really like to know where the car is. What address is the car parked at? Who are your relatives who we can call? So we might get to that point where we wanted to collect the car. There's an implicit sense there of what, you know, we're not collecting it yet, but we might be. We're not coming to arrest you yet, but we might be. And we want to know who the names are. And you can think of how this would put a real chill on the work. Going, here's the government official, as you're there with everybody supervising your little unit that's working on the temple, and there's the government official saying, what's your name, please? Who's your family? Where do you live? Who gave you authority to do this? The beginnings, the taste of potential opposition. And that's a question for us. We're not in that position where we necessarily have government officials, you know, coming into church services and wanting to know who's there, mostly. But there is a sense, is are we willing to be named? As you know, kind of cultural opposition to Christianity rises, there's not, you know, like overt opposition in many ways, but there's a sense like if your name shows up associated with certain things, it might make your life a little unpleasant, particularly the more prominent of a person you are in business or in culture. The culture is taking names. How do you feel when the culture starts asking, what are you associated with? What do you believe, and why do you believe it? Who gave you authorization to do what you're doing? So they start doing this, but we're told an encouraging note. The eye of God, verse 5, was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop until the report should reach Darius, and then the answer be returned by letter concerning it. So they didn't stop, even though they knew the lawsuit was pending, you could say. Even though they kind of had a borderline cease and desist, but it's headed to the judge. You know, they kept working. They didn't let this beginning opposition slow them down as the letter is making its way across the highways of the Persian Empire to Darius the king. And then we're given a copy of this letter that Tatnai, this governor of governors, sent to Darius the king. And there's a couple interesting things I think we should note about that. First, just kind of the historical situation. He sends this letter to Darius. This is a king we haven't really encountered much before. We've heard of Cyrus before. But we hear this letter is being sent to Darius. And he tells Darius that they're building this thing with huge stones and timber. And this work is going on. And it's prospering in their hands. And he tells them what he did. We asked who told you to do this, and we got names of who to do it. Now, as we remember, as we will read later, Cyrus had indeed given permission for the people of Israel to rebuild the temple. But the king's not Cyrus. Cyrus is dead. Cyrus's son, Cambyses, is dead, killed in battle. And Darius, who was not a relative of any of those previous kings, but in fact then one of their generals and had seized power along with some other generals in a borderline coup, was now on the throne and still fairly new in his reign. We're told that it's early in the reign of Darius. And early in the reign of Darius, as you can imagine what happened after a big empire, when there's a seizure of a throne in a big empire, some of those provinces that are a little on the periphery or feel a little bit strong, saying, now's our chance to kind of strike out on our own. And that's exactly what happened, is there have been a number of rebellions against the authority of this new king in the empire. And so you can imagine when you hear about, hey, these people have been rebuilding something down this, is this a flaunting of royal authority? Is this kind of the precursor to setting up your own kind of empire, your own kind of getting rid of the authority of the Persian emperor? And we know from previous history what can happen when one king passes away who is very favorable to the people of God, and another king takes the throne. Think of back in Egypt. There was one pharaoh who was very favorable and threw blessings on the people of God. Joseph was his right-hand man unto Pharaoh himself. But then there came a pharaoh who did not remember Joseph. And the people of Israel ended up slaves in Egypt. So we have this sense, what's going to happen when this letter goes to Darius, and will he respond? And we'll see how he responds next time we are in Ezra. We actually have a copy of some of the letter he sends back. But for now, I want us to focus on this letter that this Tatnai sends to this king. And he sends them what the people of Israel said. When they were questioned, names please, why are you doing this? They gave an answer. Verses 11 and 12. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel, Solomon, built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. Notice how they start. They don't start saying, yeah, we have legal authorization to do this. Yes, we have the paper from Cyrus, the decree, saying that we could rebuild this temple. Now, they could have done that. They wouldn't necessarily have been wrong to do that. That was indeed correct. But notice their first jump is not to their political rights, but to their relationship and duty to God. They're not first and foremost citizens of the empire who have a decree from Cyrus. No, we are servants of the God of heaven and earth. They don't shy away from that claim. Notice they don't. The God of heaven and earth, they're not saying we're servants of the God of Judea. Because again, they're writing to a polytheist king. They're writing to a king who, yeah, believes there's different gods who kind of have different sways over different areas and realms. Yeah, there's the god of Babylon over there, Shamosh, and there's the god over there, and there's the god over there, and there's different gods. And my god, who I serve, Darius, just happens to be the strongest among them. No, the people of Israel, when they write and say why they're doing what they're doing, they say, we are the servant of the God of heaven and earth, the one God who is over all. That's quite a stark thing to say as you're giving your reasons to the king of an empire. You don't have any power, and you're saying you're the servants of the most powerful, most high God over all. Darius himself worshipped the god Ahura Mazda, who he saw as kind of like top dog of all the other gods, and he demonstrated, and the Persians demonstrated their top doggedness of their god by defeating all the other gods. But the people of Israel are very clear. They lead with their relationship with God, the God of heaven and earth. We are his servants. And we were building the house, the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built. They narrate the history. And notice they don't shy away from their own failures. They don't say, we are a great and mighty people, and we're rebuilding this great and mighty house because we're a great and mighty people. No, they say, this temple, which was built before, was destroyed because of our sin. They admit their sin of their God as they give their cause, their case. Because our fathers had angered the God of heaven. And it was that reason, not because Babylon was more mighty than the people of Israel, but because of their broken relationship with the God of heaven and earth, that the temple was destroyed. God gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and destroyed this house. This is what God did through the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So they start and lead with their relationship and their history with the one true God. Both of their servants of his, and narrating their failure and sin, and that their repentance and call coming back to rebuild that house. And it's only after they've talked about their relationship with God that they then talk about their, and his authorization and call to do this, that they talk about their political authorization. And they narrate the history that we read before, how King Cyrus, king of Babylon, had given a decree and had sent the gold and silver vessels and had told a lot of people to return from exile to rebuild the temple. A history which we should be well familiar with by this time as we've gone through the earlier parts of Ezra and Haggai. But the key point is that they had begun doing this way back under Sheshbazzar, and they've been kind of working on the temple from that time until now, and it is not yet finished. So why are they still building? Why are they doing it? It's not done. The work is not finished. Yes, the command was given, the decree was given by Cyrus many years ago, but we have not finished the work. So the letter concludes with a call for the king to search. King Darius, search the records and see if this is indeed true, that Cyrus the king had issued this permission for him to rebuild the temple. So I think this text actually has some important kind of model for us as Christians as we live and engage in a world where we have both we have political rights as members of a society, but we have also a duty as worshipers of the one true God. And how do we balance those and use those rights that we have and those duties that we have? And I think the first thing is that we should not hide behind our political rights. Those are good and important, and we should utilize them. But our primary relationship is with the God of heaven and earth. That's the reason why we're called to do something. We're called to worship. We're called to love and serve and live in our families. That's the primary reason why we do that. And then we should also feel free to claim and use some of the means that God has given us to live quiet and peaceable lives among this world through our political rights, whatever society we may be in where God has placed us. As 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do so with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you and your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." The people of Israel were doing that in this instance. They were making a defense of their faith in the building of the temple. And they were doing it, honoring God as Lord of heaven and earth, and making a case why they're doing it, but doing it with gentleness and respect, according to the position they were in. And so should we as a people, as we seek to live our lives as Christians, particularly in those points where sometimes our lives as Christians will bump up against the spirit of the age, is that first and foremost, our reason for why we're doing things, the appeal we make, is because we honor Christ as Lord. That's the primary thing. And secondarily, we can appeal to things like the Constitution or the laws or lawsuits and things like that, the legitimate channels of advocating, of trying to put forward why this is a good thing for us to be able to do. That's one of the means by which God gives peace to his people. Letters, petitions, voting for political officials, that's all legitimate and good. But we don't lead with those things. That's not the reason why we do something. Because it's legal. We pray that it will be. But first and foremost, we desire that we would honor Christ as Lord over heaven and earth, and we seek to be his servants. And then we praise God and desire that he would use even things like decrees of Cyrus or laws that are passed or whatever by Congress or in elections or whatever, things that would make us able to go about the work that we've been called to do. And so I think that if we study this kind of post-exilic period in Israel's life, it kind of helps, gives us kind of a model for how do we live as members of society where we're already not yet, where we are both have a lot of freedom but also face a lot of opposition. How do we go about doing that? And I think looking at the people's response to this is a good thing for us, that we would learn to honor Christ as Lord and be faithful in our callings, even when the road gets a little bit difficult culturally or politically. May we be those who have the ability to give a reason for the hope that is within us with gentleness and respect, but also firm resolve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incident from the book of Ezra, how we see an example of how the people were faithful even when names started getting taken, Lord, and they did not shrink back and from firmly proclaiming who they were servants of. Lord, may we have a similar boldness, but also wisdom and savvy, Lord, as we seek to navigate this culture that you have placed us in. And may you help us to not shrink back from having our names be named among those who are going about the work of rebuilding the temple of God, whom we are called part of. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. And before we turn to the Lord's Supper, let's prepare for the Lord's Supper.